Well, any chance I have to speak to the church, I always enjoy. It's always a great privilege and an honor. And just even knowing that Pastor Brooks is traveling back and that he would trust me to preach while he's gone, I hope that I can fill this stage and this pulpit well today. This morning as we start, I want to allude to the table behind me for a moment. If you've heard me preach before, you know I usually like to have a little bit of fun. I've brought a chainsaw in here before. Last time I preached, I had a giant sword and I told of a gladiator battle. Today, though, we're going to be using this table. And if you notice at this table, there's only one setting and there's one really fancy chair and there's a bunch of just normal here plastic chairs. There's a reason for that, but I don't want to jump ahead of myself. Be aware it's here. I'm going to reference it. It's not just here because we forgot to clean up something that happened this week. There is a point. Today, I want to start by sharing a few different people's life stories, and I want you to consider what we could learn from them. The first person is an expert said of Vince Lombardi. He possesses minimal football knowledge and lacks motivation. If you're not familiar with who Vince Lombardi is, he's the former coach of the Green Bay Packers. He has this little trophy that's named after him, the Lombardi Trophy that goes to the winner of the Super Bowl. I wish that Vince Lombardi could be the Lions coach. I would totally take minimal football knowledge and lacking motivation if that's what we would get. Louisa May Alcott, the author of Little Women. How many Little Women fans in here? There we go. See, I can do football and I can do Little Women. But was encouraged to find work as a servant or a seamstress by her family. The next person, Beethoven, he handled the violin awkwardly, and his teacher called him hopeless as a composer. Wow. I got my music ed degree. If he's hopeless, I don't know what I am. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor for lack of ideas. Walt Disney also went bankrupt before he built Disneyland. Next up is Thomas Edison, whose teacher said he was too stupid to learn anything. I'm so glad we're not sitting in the dark today. Albert Einstein didn't speak until he was 4 years old and didn't read until he was 7. His teachers described him as mentally slow, unsociable, and adrift forever in his foolish dreams. Henry Ford failed and went broke 5 times before he finally succeeded. Babe Ruth, considered by sport historians to be the greatest athlete of all time and famous for setting the home run record, also owns the record for greatest amount of strikeouts. And then finally, Winston Churchill failed 6th grade. He did not become Prime Minister of England until he was 66, and then only after a lifetime of defeats and setbacks. His greatest contributions came to society when he was a senior citizen. So as you hear through these different people, we're looking at individuals who had a lot of success in what we would view in the natural world. That any of these individuals we would look back on and say, wow, that person, they did something amazing. Even when you just think of Walt Disney, the fact that he could be fired from a newspaper for lack of ideas, yet he now, his corporation underneath him that has continued on, makes billions of dollars every year. I wish I had a lack of ideas. I've got this one sermon for you this morning, but I'm going to have to go back to the well for Wednesday. But here's the thing I want you to realize, is that so often in life, even just in the natural, we have good things in front of us, but we have voices that come up against us that would be enemy voices. They may be from a person who is an enemy. It may be from a friend or a family member who is well-intended in saying something, but they don't realize the impact that their words are going to have on you. Or it could be a situation. It could be something that happened in your past, fear that comes up against you. It could be in numerous things. It could even be this. You may not like the timing that God wants you to work in. How many of you have ever had something happen in your life where you wish God's timing had been faster? Have you ever had the moment, though, where you wish God's timing was actually slower because you don't feel prepared yet? And we get both of those happening. Or maybe, just maybe, you don't like the method in which God is choosing to work. Let me even just say, for example, I've heard people tell me before with the worship music that the youth uses, it's not as good as the old hymns. Did we just sing a song, I Will Exalt, and I Will Exalt, I Will Exalt, pray. It's been over and over again. Same thing, just different lyrics that are used today. Here's the thing, just don't allow a method in which God is working and moving to distract you from what God is wanting to do. And then at the same time, don't allow something in saying, well, that's just tradition, that's what my parents did, that's what my grandparents did, to prevent you from joining in something that still has a lot of worth and a lot of merit to it. We can as the church, cripple ourselves before we even start because we are fighting against each other because we have different styles. Keep in mind the fact I'm preaching from an iPad. Pastor Brooks typically preaches from paper notes. There's no difference between the two. It's just different technologies coming from different generations. Remember, as you look at millennials, as you look at I generation, the younger generations as well, they're only the way they are because you raised them. If I hear one more time from people, the millennials, they just don't get it, they're ruining the world. I must have started with a parenting job that came before. Sorry to offend, I'm just being real. But then at the same time, millennials in the room, I generation in the room, keep in mind the fact that you are called by the Bible to honor your mother and your father because this will bring a blessing to your life. As a church, the generations have to work together. We can't keep dividing ourselves because, well, they don't do it the way I want to. Well, maybe God is trying to sing a new song through his church. So this morning, I want to actually look at a passage of scripture that a lot of you would be very familiar with. And if you're not, you're about to become familiar with it. It's, in fact, one of the most famous psalms that's out there, the 23rd Psalm. But I'm going to tie it to an individual in the Old Testament that you've never heard it tied to. At least I don't think you've heard it tied to because I've never heard it presented this way before. But I want to go ahead and jump into the 23rd Psalm first. I'm going to break this up into a couple different segments. The first one is this. The Lord is my shepherd. He gives me everything I need. He lets me lie down in fields of green grass. He leads me beside quiet waters. He gives me new strength. He guides me in the right paths for the honor of his name. We could end right now. I could say amen. And we got Pastor Chuck, the greatest men's pastor in the world. He just gave me the amen. But we could end this right now and say amen. Okay, I got a few more of you. We could say amen. This is a perfect opportunity. Amen. Which means let it be so. So make sure when you say amen, make sure you know it means let it be so. But we could end right now and feel really good. Except that's not what comes next. But when we hear that passage that he lets me lie down in fields of green grass, that would be awfully amazing in the wintertime, wouldn't it? When there's snow everywhere, like, you know what? I just want 70 degrees. I want a nice sun. I want to go tanning. Or whatever it is, I don't tan. Obviously, you can tell. But we can look at this and say that God is going to lead us in the right ways, in the right paths. He's going to give us everything we need. And that's a very comforting message, except the psalm continues. And it says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid. Notice how we quickly go from nice streams and green fields to a dark valley. Because sometimes that happens in life, where everything seems to be going really, really well, and then all of a sudden there's a dark valley that we're going down. But the beautiful thing is this, I will not be afraid. You are with me. How do we know that he's with us? Because he's already been leading us. If we're following our shepherd, then we know who is leading us through this valley. This is not you wandering off alone. And we know that because the next part is your shepherd's rod and staff comfort me. We get this nice imagery of the shepherd's staff with the hook and, oh, well, maybe this lamb is wandering off a little bit and we just grab him and bring him back. There's a little bit of discomfort there, but that comforts me. You're watching out for me. You're protecting me. The part we don't really talk about, though, is the rod. You see, because in this moment, a shepherd back in this time would have a rod and they would have a staff. They weren't the same thing in most instances, and the rod would be much more like a club. See, the club could be used then at that point if a bear were to attack the sheep or a wolf were to attack the sheep. The club could be used as a weapon against them. However, this rod would also be used on the sheep. See, if a sheep continued to wander away and away and away, it would not be uncommon for the shepherd to take the rod, break the leg of the sheep. That's not very comfortable there, right? But then he would take the sheep, place it over his shoulders, and carry the sheep until the time came where the sheep's leg was healed. And when the sheep's leg was healed, then the sheep knew, I can stay close to my shepherd. Because the sheep learned, this is the voice of my shepherd because I'm right there with him. And so often when we're in difficult times and we're in struggles, and we don't know how we're going to make it, realize the fact that your shepherd has you right there with him, and listen for his voice. There's no better time. As we continue on, though, in this passage, this is a part of the 23rd Psalm that, honestly, I've read it, I've quoted it, and I never really paid attention to what it meant until about a year or two ago. You prepare a feast for me right in front of my enemies. You pour oil on my head. My cup runs over. And now, I want to bring our attention to this table now. First off, it says you prepare, depending on the version, you have a table. In the NIV, NIRV, which I'm using right now, it says feast. So you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. I want you to understand the cultural significance of this part of the passage today. Because we could read this, and it may not necessarily mean anything to us if we don't understand what it meant to the original audience. You see, sometimes that is God is leading us, he's going to bring us into a place where there's great things in front of us. And he sets a table, he sets a place, and is preparing a feast for us. But there's enemies that are going to surround us. How do we know? His word tells us. God's word is truth. If it's in his word, we know it to be true. And we are in the presence of enemies. It's not in the presence of family. It's not in the presence of friends. It's not in the presence of comfortable things. We are in the presence of enemies. And we're sitting here hoping that God will take care of us. Well, we know he's going to because it says he leads us in good places. He leads us in bad places. We just went from a dark valley to a table with enemies. But let me give you the cultural significance of what is really going on here. You pour oil on my head. What that's really referencing is this, is back during the biblical times, if a family was traveling and they stopped at another family's home, they would be responsible for giving and doing a few different things. The first thing is that they would be responsible to bring oil for their heads. It would be, think of how we use essential oils today, and we use like peppermint because it can take care of headaches, and we use all these different scents that we can put in. Some of you know them much better than I, but when you think of them, that anointing your head in oil, you're talking about individuals who have been traveling through a desert who are probably dirty and sweaty and gross, and the oil would be basic hygiene for them. In fact, the oil would even be able to kill head lice if there was head lice. The oil is representing in this part of the passage as your basic needs. And the next part, referencing a cup overflowing. What would be custom during that time is you would come in, you would have your head anointed in oil, you would have your feet washed, and then you would share a meal together. Stories would be shared of journeys, and at the end of the meal, the host would take his cup and approach the whoever the patriarch was of the family and would pour from his cup into that cup. And here's what it meant, is if he poured and it filled halfway, what he was in essence saying was, I've enjoyed your company, it's time to go. How many of you would like that tradition at Thanksgiving? Like, you know what? Like, it's that would be super nice, but so halfway it's saying, we've enjoyed your company, it's time for you to go. If he were to pour his cup into yours and fill it to the brim, what it was saying is, we've enjoyed your company so much, we would like for you to spend the night and enjoy one more meal with us in the morning. So now let's go back to that part of the scripture. My cup runs over. What it's saying is, you are sitting in the presence of your enemies. I've met your basic physical needs, but spiritually, I don't want you to leave. I'm not filling your cup halfway and saying, it's been nice, but bye. I'm not saying, hey, stay for a little bit longer. Your cup is overflowing because God's love is overflowing for you. And so even though you are sitting in the presence of your enemies, you're sitting there in front of fear, in front of insecurity, in front of doubt, in front of change, in front of whatever it may be that these chairs are representing for you. Because I believe everyone in this room today, it's a different fear for you for each of one of these chairs. You're in the presence of them, but you're choosing to sit in this chair where the feast is being prepared for you. You see, if you take your attention off of this chair, there is no feast over here. If you are dealing with fear and you can't get past fear, you are more focused on this chair, and this chair doesn't have the feast. This chair doesn't have the success. This chair doesn't have what God has in store for you. You have to be willing to sit in a spot where you have to stare down your fear, or stare down your past, or stare down your insecurity or feelings towards other people, and be willing to say, I know this is a struggle for me, but I am sitting here. God has prepared something for me. He is not leaving me. He is not asking me to leave. And be there for the feast when the feast is served for you. So I want to jump over now to this individual in the Bible. You may have heard of him. His name is Jonah. And through the last 10 weeks, the youth and I, we've been doing a series on Jonah during our 9 o'clock class. And as I was preparing, I'm like, Jonah's the perfect person for this comparison. First thing you need to know about Jonah is he's a prophet, but he never really got it. Sad but true. Okay, we have one VeggieTale fan in the room. Awesome. He was someone who knew God's word, though. He would have had what we would call the Pentateuch today, the first 5 books of the Bible, completely memorized. Think about that for a moment. How many of you have more than 5 verses memorized? Or 50? Like, he had 5 books, some of the longest books, some of the boring books, memorized. He knew God's word. Keep that in mind. So we're going to jump into Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. A message from the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The Lord said, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it. The sins of its people have come to my attention. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. He headed for Tarshish, so he went down to the port of Joppa. There he found a ship that was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went on board. Then he sailed for Tarshish. He was running away from the Lord. If there is anyone who should have known the impact of running away from the Lord, it should be the individual who had the first 5 books of the Bible memorized and knew the story of what happened when the Israelites disobeyed God and then spent 40 years in the desert. He should have known what happened when Adam and Eve chose to sin. He should have known what happened when Cain decided to kill Abel. He had the ability of watching so many individuals make poor choices and run away from God's plan. Yet he does it anyways. And not only does he run away, I want you to see this picture for a moment up here. There's Joppa. Nineveh is 550 miles away. Tarshish is 2,500 miles away, in the complete opposite direction. This isn't just him saying, you know what, God, I know you want me to go over here, but I'm more comfortable over here, so I'm just going to say maybe here. No, he went as quickly as he could in the most effective method at the time to go as far away from the destination that God had in store for him. Many of us do this too. We don't necessarily book a plane ticket and go to the other side of the world, but we try separating ourselves as much as we can. Sometimes even just through our actions, our choices, our sin, our behaviors, our friendships, to put as much distance between us and God so that we don't have to do what God has called us to do. I'm just going to kind of storytell through most of this book of Jonah. If you want to follow up, I highly recommend the book. It's 4 chapters. It's going to be a quick, easy read for you. But so he boards the ship. A lot of scholars believe that when he got on the ship, he actually paid so that he would be the only passenger. He goes down into the base of the boat and falls asleep. A storm brews. The crew is worried. They start praying out to their gods who aren't listening because they don't exist. And they start throwing things overboard because it's a storm and they're trying to right the ship. They realize that Jonah has fallen asleep in the bottom of the boat. They go and get him and ask him why he isn't praying to his God. The answer is simple. It's because Jonah knows why this storm is happening. Jonah knows that all he has to do to fix this storm is say, turn the boat around, go to Nineveh. But he doesn't want that. They cast lots, but really in today it would be like drawing the short straw. And it gets pointed to Jonah, you're at fault. What did you do so much to anger your God? And he basically says, I'm running away from God. How do you fix it? Throw me overboard. Notice, it's not until after he is thrown overboard that we hear about this great fish that God appointed. This was Jonah saying, hey, crew, go ahead and kill me. I know what God wants me to do. I know where God wants me to go. And God's not going to stop until I'm dead. So go ahead and throw me overboard. I won't even do the diligence of throwing myself overboard. You kill me, so I'm not responsible for my own death. Hear how selfish Jonah really is. Here's a prophet. He does not get it. He understands the head knowledge, but he doesn't understand the heart knowledge of who God is. So they throw him overboard, and then all of a sudden, here comes the fish that God appointed. And if you're in this room and you're like, well, how does a fish swallow a man and keep him alive for 3 days? Notice the fact that God's word says he appointed a fish. I fully believe that God could have moment one of creation, appointed that fish, and there was one fish that was capable and alive to swallow a man safely and take him for 3 days. Don't get wrapped up in the fact of, well, I understand biology, I understand chemistry, this doesn't make any sense. God is a God who transcends biology and chemistry and can do whatever he wants. If you accept the fact that God created the world and you get hung up on the fact of how can a man survive in a fish, you're asking the wrong question. So the fish comes along, swallows him, he spends 3 days and three nights, and then is vomited up and goes to Nineveh. Notice something, that if you run from God, you may very well find yourself vomited from a fish. It may not actually be a literal fish, but you feel like, if I would have just did what God wanted me to do in the first place, I would be in such a better place right now. I wouldn't have the past that I have. I wouldn't have the struggles that I have. And instead, you feel like, I've had all this baggage. But here's the thing, God can work despite your baggage. And so often we get wrapped up in this is what I look like now, this is what I did, and realize that God isn't limited, and you're going to see why in just a moment. But he goes ahead and says, fine, I will go and I will preach to the Ninevites. He does it with a nasty, bad attitude. And he goes around and says, repent or die. I mean, we see these people down at Comerica Park and Ford Field carrying their signs around. But here's the thing is, on this particular day, Jonah is wildly successful. Despite the fact that he is someone who is broken, despite the fact that he doesn't want to listen to God, he doesn't want to do it God's way, he doesn't want to do it in God's timing, and he doesn't want to preach to the people that God wants him to preach to, God uses him to have a revival that would be the equivalent that if Plymouth, Canton, Northville, and Northville Township, if those four cities did not know Christ at all, and in one day all came to Christ, that's the equivalent of Nineveh coming to Christ in one day. It was a massive revival. And then all of a sudden, he goes out into the wilderness, and he's watching and waiting until the moment comes where they backslide. Because, God, I told you. And how often do we have that attitude of, God, you call me to do this? Fine, I'll do it. But just you wait, God, until this happens. God already knows what's going to happen. So whenever we have that attitude, it's kind of we're setting ourselves up for failure in that moment. And so God gives him a little plant, throw a little shade on him, and then all of a sudden that plant dies, and he gets even more mad at God and says, God, go ahead and kill me already. Like, this is a guy who just doesn't get it. And really what it boils down to is this. We have this nice table behind me. God was preparing this seat and this feast for Jonah. Jonah was going to be able to sit at a chair that represented an amazing revival, one of the greatest that would have ever been seen in human history. And instead of participating, he's more worried about his anger and hatred towards the people. He's more worried about the fact of, God, this isn't how ministry should look. God, they don't get it. They don't have enough head knowledge. Here's the thing I want you to realize. He has 5 books of the Bible memorized. He knows all of the written word of God, and all it took is the people in Nineveh to hear one spoken word of God from a fallen prophet who wasn't doing his job, and they repented and turned. It could just be fear of, oh, this isn't going to be safe. Like, they're going to hate me. They may kill me. He was so focused on all of the other chairs at the table, all of the other enemies that could rise up against him, that he was missing out on the feast. You see, so often in our lives, the moment when we start seeing enemies surround us and we get scared or we get intimidated, we need to operate with the mindset, a feast is coming. It's feast time. God's got something in store. Something great is happening. When does temptation come? Not when you're not doing anything. I mean, if you were my enemy and you're coming up against me, I would go after you because you're coming up against me. But if you're sitting off on the sidelines not doing anything, then why should I care about you? I'm not going to put my focus on you. When you feel a temptation coming up, it's because God has something in store for you and the enemy is trying to stop it. And here's what I want you to focus on too. This chair, let's just call this one fear. If you are so focused on this chair or whatever it is for you, and I'm especially talking to you that are parents in this room today, if you're focused on this chair and fear, what's going to happen is you are going to pass this fear onto your loved ones. You're going to pass it on, especially to your children, because we should be putting our attention and our focus on what God has for us. But when we choose fear over God, and because if we say we have fear, then we're not trusting God. We're not trusting him to lead us into the green fields and trusting us to lead us in the still waters and trusting us when we're in dark times. We're saying, God, I know you say you got that, but I'm fearful. And we pass our fear onto our loved ones. We pass our insecurity onto our children. If you feel like you see something in your loved ones, especially your children, there's a decent chance that you may have helped in the process of passing it to them. And so, parents, I beg you today, please put yourself so firmly in this chair that your children never have to doubt. So many issues that happen that I see, whether students in our church or students in when I read different things that are happening around the nation, is the fact that there is a lack of a father figure. And because there's a lack of a father figure, the student has to start believing all these other chairs and won't turn their attention to the chair that their Heavenly Father has set out for them. And we get so focused on, yeah, but church, that's not the way I want it. I don't like the color on the walls. I don't like the songs that they sing. I don't like. Guess what? It's not for you. It's for the one who has prepared this chair for you. He has prepared the feast for you. You may not get to choose the feast that's put in front of you or when it's going to arrive, but realize the fact that God has something great in store for you. If the worship team would go ahead and come on up. Here's the thing I want you to realize today, is we're going to take a few moments and we're just going to go into a worship song, O Come to the Altar. Today, I've been praying all week long, and this isn't to put a kibosh on anybody, but to me, I've been praying all week long that if God speaks to anybody like right here, right now, that it is a word directed for you. Please, if you feel like you have a word right now, please take it for yourself, because I believe that God wants to speak to people and wants them to focus on what this chair is for them. And I believe God is already speaking to people in this room, because I can see faces that have shifted and changed as I've said things. As we're singing the song, if you need to sit down, sit down. If you need to stand up and worship, stand up and worship. If you need to come to the altar, please do so. But here's the thing. You can't keep focusing on this chair and move forward in what God has for you. Sooner or later, you have to let go of your past. You have to let go of the fear. You have to let go of insecurity. You have to let go of your hatred, your anger, whatever it is, whatever these chairs are representing for you, and focus on the one that God has for you that's right here, that's prepared, and is ready for a feast. Because if we as a church want to ever move forward and do fantastic things for God, we need to all be sitting in that chair. Because if we're a church that's full of fear, then people will come in here and they'll realize there's nothing different here. If we're a church full of judgment, they'll realize there's nothing different here. If we're a church that's worried about this is what I did in my past, then we haven't had victory in Christ yet, then that's what they're going to realize, and there's nothing different here. But if we are sitting in this seat saying, you know what, whatever God brings against us, bring it on. It's feast time. God's got something for me. God's got something in store for me. And realize this. The Bible tells us that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And that we're not fighting battles against flesh and blood, but against the evil forces of this world. We cannot lose the battle to this chair. Whatever is sitting here for you, you cannot lose the battle to that chair simply because God has greater things in store for you than dealing with whatever your enemy is. Your enemy is not named Frank, your enemy is not named Susan, your enemy is not named Candace or whoever is going you're struggling with. Your enemy is named Satan, and he's using every tool he has against you. So as we worship today, I just pray, identify that in your mind and just come to the altar and just give it to God.